James chapter 2, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. Picture on the screen is Jesus at the well with the woman who comes out because she is shunned by the people in the city and because of her immoral lifestyle. But Jesus takes the time and takes the interest and cares for her and shares the hope that he brings as life-giving water. We'll read these verses, verses 8 and following. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think, you know, you think, consider Jesus Christ in his life and ministry, and you say, well, of course, Jesus was an outgoing guy, and he was an outgoing man, and he's the savior of the world, and so that's why he does this kind of stuff. And we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not God. I'm not the Son of God. Why in the world would I do that? Because we're his followers? Because he's empowered us to do that? Because he wants us to manifest his grace to other people? What we see in this passage of scripture is that people who become profess faith in Jesus Christ, become united as a congregation, as followers of Jesus, come together and worship God. And as they do that, there tends to be this development of affinities, association, cliquishness, if you will. And we're all in this battle. I don't think any of us can say, oh, it's not a problem for me. If you don't think this is a problem for you, please come and talk to me, because I need you to help me understand how this works. Because I believe that we all battle favoritism and exclusion. But see, the question is, how significant is that? How significant do we feel that is? How content are we just to do church in the way we are used to doing it? And how many times are we just going through the motions and checking off the boxes, and really, we come before God and his word on a regular basis, and we don't really stop and say, would you please really reveal my heart? And I hope and pray that we will do that. When we come down to this reality of favoritism and exclusion, you say, hey, I'm an equal opportunity discriminator. I don't like anybody. So I'm here for me and me alone. You know, it doesn't make it any better. It doesn't make it okay. When we lessen the significance of what we are commanded to in the way of showing care and concern for all people, what I think we fail to grasp is that we're lawbreakers. And when we're breaking the law of God, it's a significant thing. You say, we're under grace. Yeah, empowered by God to be different people. And if we're not being different people, what's wrong? So let's look at this passage of Scripture as we see mercy and compassion consistently marking true followers of Jesus. First of all, in verses 8 through 9, we see the blessing of love in contrast to the condemnation of partiality. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you really fulfill the law, the royal law according to the Scripture, what is the royal law according to the Scripture? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you're doing well. As opposed to what he says in verse 9, by not doing this and being partial, then you're committing sin. The royal law is God-given truth, the God-given truth of Scripture that belongs to those who are heirs of the kingdom. We become heirs of the kingdom of God by God's grace to us and his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He, by his grace and mercy, has set us free from the bondage of sin and selfishness. He's forgiven us and cleansed us because we have trusted the work of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We believe that what Jesus did on the cross, he did to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be right with God. We're trusting him and we've been called into this relationship. We are his people. He's our Lord, he's our King, he's our ruler. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? See, we've been brought into this relationship and we're citizens of this heavenly kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. And the royal law is what God has called us to walk in. James refers to Scripture and quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. He is showing the relevance of the Old Testament to these new covenant followers of Jesus gathered in these churches. And he quotes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, says the Lord. You know, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. All the way back in Leviticus, God is saying, hey, people, this is what you're supposed to do. This passage was also referenced by Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39, one of the Jewish officials came to him and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus also quotes from Leviticus. What significance does this have for us? Jesus came to this earth to fulfill the law, to complete the law. He is the completion and fullness, the entire goal of the law, Paul says in Romans. He brought it to that fullness. And so we look at the law in the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Every aspect of that Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, and we look at that law through the lens of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus takes a statement and restates it and applies it with significance, we need to listen attentively to that. We recognize Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And so we see the fullness of the law met in Christ. And so we identify with that law through Jesus. The restatement of this law by Jesus not only stresses that it has abiding authority, but he is showing us that it has the beauty to adorn his followers because we're enabled by God's grace to walk in it. With some devotion and consistency, God enables you and I to do the things that we could never do outside of him and his grace. He creates a longing in our heart to want to be the people that he wants us to be. It's not okay to just say, well, I can't keep it all, so it doesn't matter. We should be asking God to work in us to keep us focused as a follower of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. That royal law should be precious to us. If you really fulfill the royal law in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What is the concept of a neighbor? We draw this from the very teaching of Jesus in the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan. And what we draw out from that, which we shared last week, is our neighbor is anyone in need, whether believer or unbeliever, who crosses our path in need, and we have the ability to meet that need, that person is our neighbor. That means people who come to church in need. Would you agree? Let me ask, how many of you came to church today in need? And so what are the rest of you doing here? Do we not all come in need? I mean, what is the point? If we've got it all, what's the purpose? You see, we haven't got this thing sewn up. This is something we're in desperate need of. We come together in need. And you and I should be looking at one another as I'm in need, you're in need. Therefore, we should be coming with this passion to see God move in our midst. For God to help us, help one another as we meet our needs by his riches and glory. We should be sensitive to one another in that way, shouldn't we? If we can't be caring and concerned for one another, how are we going to be really, truly caring and concerned for the people of our community? And if people walk into the doors of our church and take place among us, and we pay no regard or have little concern for them and saying and asking ourselves, maybe God would have me connect with them in some way and at least show them I'm thankful they're here. Even at least a little welcoming smile would be good, wouldn't it? To show a little warmth and just saying, hey, it's good to see you. We get so self-contained. We get so wrapped up in our own little worlds. And we begin to justify why we come and go with little regard for others. It's a sad thing. May the Spirit of God bring conviction, folks, because we need it. When we see our neighbors in church, this kind of care and concern should be shown to anyone without distinction or discrimination. And this also means without regard to their religious commitments. If people come into your presence, your responsibility is to say, God, how can I show them your love, your care, your concern, that they are here and they need to hear from you? And you say, man, I don't, but our natural tendency is to distance ourselves from folks. we fellowship with the people we like and that we know like us. But how much time do we invest getting out of our comfort zone and trying to engage people in need? And are we not here in need? Yes, and we should be attentive to one another with that regard. Don't you like people to care for you? Isn't it nice when people show attention to you? Isn't it nice when at least people look at you and smile? Doesn't that make you feel okay? I mean, if you see somebody and you say, good morning, they go, hey. How does that make you feel? You think, well, either they don't like me or they got something on their mind. I mean, typically that's what goes on, isn't it? How do you want to be received? How do you want people to respond to you? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Treat people the way you want to be treated. That's the golden rule, right? It's biblical. You say, you know what? I don't really mind. I give people their space. Give me my space. I'm just saying that's not a biblical heart. Right along with what Jesus teaches, James also shows that love from God and for God will manifest itself in love for others. And it's not just when it's convenient or comfortable. Is there not in our Christ-centeredness bound upon us this privilege and opportunity to be others-oriented? The Apostle Paul, also inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes the same point. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in Galatians 5 and verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that amazing? The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Followers of Jesus are doing well when genuine care and concern are shown without favoritism and without hypocrisy. So it's not enough for us to say, well, I've got my people that I feel good with and connected with. No, it's without distinction. The stirring of the Spirit of God within inspires love and concern for people, even when they are poor and unsavory. And when I say poor and unsavory, I just, you know, just stretch that out. Because what that means is whatever is distasteful to you in the flesh. Because we can be biased and discriminating in multiple directions. What is it that, you know, God wants you to do? He wants you to be open and caring and concerned for all people. And he empowers you to do this. This is how we know that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we have this kind of concern in our hearts. We are not content to be self-contained and comfortable here. We know that God would have us move out of this. But we've gotten comfortable, haven't we? We've gotten pretty shielded because we do our little things. We interact with our few little associates and people. And that's not what is to characterize us as this church. He says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Should that not be something we take seriously? See how easy it is to set these things aside? God says, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. All that. So does that mean that we don't have to even be concerned at all about obedience and being lawkeepers? I think not. I think God has not set these things aside. He's empowered us and given us the ability to fulfill them in Jesus. Showing preferential treatment to people based on selfish comfort is a sinful violation of the law of love. Simple violation of the law of love. When you show preferential treatment to people based on whether they meet your criteria or not, whether you like them or you don't like them, so you're violating the law. In this way, God, I believe, is telling us, hey, church, take inventory of your corporate actions. Economic bigotry is sinful in either direction. You say, well, okay, well, what do you mean? It's sinful in either direction. Well, if you're well off and you look down on the poor, that's a bad thing. But if you're poor and you look down on people that have provision, that's a wrong thing. Either direction. Educational bigotry is sinful. When people are not educated enough to speak to you and minister to your heart, you got a problem. And if you say, they're too educated, I can't benefit from them, that's a problem. Racial bigotry is sinful in any direction. Gender bigotry is sinful in either direction. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Then we should act like it. We should behave like that. When disdain for one's outward characterization is the greatest influence on our actions and reactions, we're walking sinfully in the flesh. It doesn't matter how many other people share your opinions. And you can find people that'll share your opinions. And you can fellowship with them and they'll feel and think the same way. It doesn't make it okay. Sin is sin. Period. We're not fulfilling the royal law of love. Walking in the Spirit should produce supernatural care and concern for others. Catch that. Walking in the Spirit should produce supernatural care and concern for others. That means it's outside of what you would normally do in the flesh. Listen to what Jesus says. And let the penetration of these words hit you square on. Matthew 5, verses 46 through 48. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? What is Jesus trying to say? It's easy to love the people that love you. It's easy to get along with the people that get along with you. That doesn't take any supernatural effort, does it? Unregenerate people do that. And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's the point? There is not any bias. There's no preferential treatment. There's no favoritism. We should be caring and concerning for anyone who comes into our purview. Anyone that crosses our path in need, we should be caring and meeting those people's needs by the grace that God gives us. We should at least be open and responsive and warm and embracing to one another in church. Agreed? My goodness, what are we doing? We're so comfortable just being self-contained people. There will be people that will pass by you this day. And you will make no effort to love them, show them care, show them concern. Why? because you're breaking the law. Wow. Seriously? Seriously? You gotta say, God, you gotta move me out of my comfort zone. It's not good to just become comfortable doing the minimal. God wants you to care about people. Jesus was characterized by his care and his concern for the unsavory in his world. And his followers should be characterized by the same thing. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Isn't that amazing? What did they say Jesus was guilty of? Being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't snooty and exclusive like the rest of the religious people of the day. He cared for the people in need who were unfortunate and struggling and had difficulties. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near him." Let me ask you a question. Why? Why? Why were the tax collectors and sinners all drawing near him? Because they felt like he cared. They felt like he was concerned for them. They felt like they mattered to him. We say, well, there are people in my life that matter to me. What is God wanting us to be? How is God wanting us to relate to this? Is this serious? Is this significant? Is this important? Well, minimalizing sin is foolish. In verses 10 and 11, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Okay, so whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. How meticulous do we need to be with regard to law keeping? Well, according to what James is saying here, you have to see the law as the wholeness of it. It can't be broken out into the manageable parts and the unmanageable parts. There's a unified whole to this law. So it's got to be meticulously kept. What is the purpose of this instruction given by James? Diligence in all areas, with the exception of being biased and showing favoritism, still characterizes you as a lawbreaker. You can do all things well and manifest bias and favoritism and partiality, and you're a lawbreaker. Shunning people that don't fit your grid is not understandable and okay. It's a violation of the law of God. And he wants us to confess our sin and seek his grace to forgive us and give us a heart of repentance. And if we're not willing to do that, something's wrong with us. When God exposes our sin, what should we do? Ask God to help us, change us, forgive us, cleanse us, give us a different heart. If you know that what you're doing isn't right, you should say, "God, help me, cleanse me, forgive me, change me." "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, have you broken the law? Well, that's pretty blunt and clear, isn't it? But see how easy it is for us to minimize law breaking by being partial, by being those who show favoritism, by being cliquish or privately insulated. So James gives these two examples, adultery and murder. God's law condemns both. It condemns adultery. It condemns murder. Someone says, I don't commit adultery, but they have committed murder. Are they a lawbreaker? It is not permissible to do many things well and only a few things poorly. Do you get that? Do you get that? Isn't that the point? You can say, I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I attend my small group, I don't cheat on my taxes, and I give my offering regularly. But unsavory people and I don't mix. The people I don't like, I can't connect with. The people that don't meet my criteria, well, they got to take a secondary place. Is such an attitude acceptable because we're doing so many other things well? Absolutely not. When we sin in any capacity, we are violators of the integrity of the entire law of God. God desires for us to see our need of gospel grace and then press into Jesus. This means if you know that you're not doing what you should be doing, you should be saying, oh man, do I need Jesus? Do I need Jesus? Do I need him to forgive me and change me? We're sinning against God and man, and we're called by God to confess our sin and to plead with God for a spirit of repentance. And should not humble dependence characterize all areas of our life? There is no merit points for your good areas that serve as a cover and excuse for your bad areas. You may look good, but if you don't love and care for all the people who cross your path, including the unsavory, you're transgressing the law. So what should we do? Well, we should plead for gospel transformation in our hearts. We should ask God to change us. It's not enough to just say, okay, I heard it. I know it's wrong. There are probably some things. No, you need to ask God. You need to get serious with God about this. Condemnation awaits the heartless and salvation awaits the merciful. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The words speak and act are present tense verbs in the Greek language, which indicates that these are ongoing characteristic qualifications. We are to be ongoingly speaking and ongoingly acting. This should be a characterization of us. We're to be speaking consistently and acting consistently as those who are judged under the law of liberty. When we are speaking and acting as those judged under the law of liberty, we are consenting to the law that it is good and being driven consistently in Jesus by our need of his gospel grace, and that is a good thing. Our speech and our actions are not to put pride and superiority on display. See, we're supposed to act like we've been humbled by the reality of the truth of God's grace to us in Jesus. What is coming out of our mouth? What do we talk about? What is it that really marks us? How critical can we be? How discriminating can we be? How much partiality can we show? And it comes out of our words and it comes out of our actions. Listen, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. What's in here comes out here. It may be your unguarded moments, but it's coming out. James is not presenting the need of perfection, but the need of humble perseverance in progressive sanctification. You and I are never going to be perfect on this earth. Never. But you and I must, by the grace of Almighty God, consistently persevere in this pattern of progressive sanctification. That's why he said back in chapter 1, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What does that mean? We're supposed to be consistently persevering in this truth that cleanses us, changes us, shapes us. It points out our faults, our failures. God is pretty diligent about doing that. And just when you think you got it together, he shines the light with intensity on some other area, doesn't he? Isn't he good? That's how much he loves you. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. When we're not merciful to others, we deny our own need of mercy before God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. How do you want to come before God? As one who is receiving mercy from God? Well, then you should show that by the evidence of your desire, by his power and his grace, to be merciful to others. When we realize the magnitude of the forgiveness that we receive, it makes forgiving others a supernatural expression of the heart of God within us. Being merciful or being unmerciful and unforgiving is a sinful matter of the heart. When we are less than caring and concerned, when we are unmerciful, when we cannot be forgiving to other people, it's right down here, it's a problem. He's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. Jesus giving this model prayer, describing what ought to characterize the heart before God. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, it reveals the heart of the Father. It's not that you earn it. It shows where your heart is. It shows your heart condition. The manifestation of partiality and favoritism is a display of hard-hearted selfishness. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man will reap whatever he sows. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, there's a line of a song that we sing, justice and mercy meet on the cross. Beautiful phrase. God gave his most prized possession, Jesus Christ, to grant us his people mercy from his glorious justice. For recipients of forgiveness through gospel grace, mercy triumphs over judgment. When we are merciful to the unsavory, for whatever reason that we in the flesh are called to recoil, when we see God moving in us to bring us past that and to show care and concern for people without distinction, we show mercy triumphing over judgment. There is safety in Jesus. There is safety in Jesus. There's safety in the heart that God has given us in Christ. We need to go there. We need to pursue that. We need to be pressed into that. We didn't deserve what God gave us. Who are we kidding? God in his kindness shined the light of his saving mercy upon your wretched soul and called you to himself. You did not deserve that. So if we didn't deserve it, then it's ungodly to act like other sinners should deserve it in order to be treated properly by you and I. No. You see, the merciful have received mercy and they get mercy. And you and I need mercy. And we need to be showing mercy. You and I need love and care and concern. And we need to be showing love and care and concern. So consider these questions. How are you violating the law of love with favoritism and partiality? How are you? I mean, take the time, think about it, prayerfully consider that. Don't pass over that quickly. Ask God to examine your heart. How am I violating the law of love with favoritism and partiality? And if you can ask God to reveal those things to you and you know that those things exist, what should you be doing? Asking God to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to change you. Lord, give me a spirit of repentance. Don't even think for a moment that you can stand before him and say, okay, I'll do better. Seriously? Ask him, forgive me, cleanse me, and change me, God. What areas of needed change are you blinding yourself to by thinking you're doing well in so many other areas? You know, it's easy to just desensitize. Well, okay, yeah, I know I've got a few spots here, but really, if you look at the rest of my life, I'm doing pretty good. It's easy for us in the flesh to think like that. But this passage says, no, not going to fly. Not going to fly. In what ways are you seeing your heart evidence the reality of personal gospel transformation by merciful words and actions you show toward the unsavory in your world? And I say the unsavory in your world. Those who you look at and say, yeah, those kind of people, yeah. No, see, how is gospel grace radiating through you, changing you, showing you? How do you see your heart evidencing that personal transformation as you care for those in need who are not the people that you would tend to do that with? Do you think God wants us to be different? Do you think God wants to change us? Do you think he wants us to come together as his people with a different heart attitude and to be aware of the fact that there are people that have gathered here today in need? And I need to be caring and concerned enough to want to let them know I care about the needs that they have. And if we can't even gender a smile or a warm embrace, what does that tell us? May God help us. We need him. We need him. God, come and minister to us as your people. Change us according to the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. God, revitalize our hearts and change us and help us to resist getting comfortable as we go through these conditioned responses that really are just calloused hearts toward you. Change us, God. Help us. Help us to love as we've been loved. Help us to love in the way, God, that you empower us to love by the grace, mercy, and indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. To you be all the glory, God. Amen.